if I could summarize quickly what we had in the first study and then mention two points that came up after the last study, and we were also talking about them a little over lunch. And there may be questions that are valuable for all of us. So maybe some other people thought about this too. So the Nazirite is it's an Old Testament vow. It's a voluntary vow that is given through the Lord, through Jehovah, to Moses as a pattern for the Israelites in this book of Numbers, this book of conflict with the world. And we had seen that we are to abstain from, or a Nazirite is supposed to abstain from wine or strong drink, and then anything that's even related to the grape or the fruit of the vine. And we had said that that is anything that is going to have an influence over us, anything that controls us. And we also made the point that this is natural or earthly pleasure. And that's there's one point related to that. And then we said that there was also the need for the Nazirite to have his head or his hair grow, and then it would be shaved off at the end when the vow was complete. And we said that that was a sign of submission, and it was sort of a long-term submission to God, because it wasn't something that you could just do for a short period of time. So two questions came up. One was about this thought of how long is Nazirite-ship for us as Christians today? Because it says that, in verse 20, after that, the Nazirite may drink wine. The question came up, well, we sort of assumed that this is a lifelong thing for the Christian, but what do we really base that on? And I just want to mention that again. I think we'll see it more when we talk about Samson, because Samson's a picture for us because he was a Nazirite from birth. Jesus was a Nazirite all his life. We've seen that. So we'll talk more about what it means to be a Nazirite all your life as a Christian when we talk about Samson. But just to mention that the Nazirite is someone who is separated, and Nazaritism, or this Nazirite-ship, isn't a doctrine in itself. Doctrine we get from the New Testament. And so, for example, Paul tells us to be separated from things in this world that would hinder us. We're also told in Hebrews to go outside the camp. Those ideas of separation in the New Testament are really what we talk about when we mean separation. And so Nazirite-ship is more a picture that helps us understand what that is. So that's one point, Nazirite-ship being lifelong. We'll talk about that more, I think, with Samson. The other question was, I think, kind of important, because we emphasized a lot that Nazirite-ship means to stay away from or abstain from worldly pleasures. And the question was a good one, is why then do we have taste buds? And why do we see in, a full color spectrum? Why don't we just see monochromatic? Why does God give us all of these wonderful things in nature to enjoy? Are we supposed to be like monks, trying to be ascetics or stoics and trying to stay away from all the things that God has given us to get pleasure from? We just enjoy lunch. Is that wrong? And the point is that there's really two kinds of pleasure that are described symbolically in the Bible. One is described with wine, and that's a joy, but it's also something that can have an influence over you, that can control you. The other kind is described in Proverbs a lot. It's honey. And honey is a picture, I think, of things that we have in creation, in nature, things that we as humans enjoy that are good, but we shouldn't have too much of them. So in Proverbs 24, verse 13, there's the verse. Where we are told, eat honey, my son, for it is good. Honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. And it's likened to wisdom. Know also that wisdom is sweet to your soul. If you find it, there's a future hope for you. And then in Proverbs 25, verse 27, this idea of of natural pleasure that we shouldn't have too much of is made a little more clear. It is not good to eat too much honey, nor is it honorable to seek one's own honor. And then there's another verse, I wasn't able to find it, but it's also in Proverbs, that says, have you found honey, my son? Then eat it, but don't eat so much of it that you will get sick. So just to make that distinction, I think, is really important. Because if we start to say that being a Nazarite or being devoted to Christ means that we don't have any pleasure in the world, then we're missing part of the point of, you know, what we were created for, to enjoy God's creation. That there is a difference between pleasures that control us, which we want to stay completely away from, you know, even not eating the skin of the grape, versus pleasures that, you know, they won't control us, but if we have too much of it, then we'll get sick from it.
It's good to have these questions. I don't know if there are some others that we can address very shortly, very quickly, and then look into the afternoon portion. But I want us to remember this, that with the wine, the word influence is what's very critical. It's things that have an influence upon me that's going to divert me from being devoted to the Lord. And the reason why wine and strong drink is used here, it's what we've been saying, there's the natural joy, you know, with wine. There can be the giddiness, there can be the gaiety that's associated with it, and one can very quickly go from it being something that is making the heart glad for it to be influencing me in a manner that is not consistent with the Word of God. So I can then be one who utilizes it to escape from reality, the reality of that which is around us. It can be that which depresses me. We read in Proverbs 20 that strong drink is a rager. So what it can do, if I'm under the influence of it, is I can fly into a rage. So it impacts and influences me, and as a believer living today, we have Ephesians 5. It says that we ought to be filled up with the Spirit of God, meaning under His control. And then with the hair, as we said, is that it was a symbol that was very clearly seen in these days, that here was a man or a woman that was under, acknowledged the lordship, the headship, the authority of another. And when I acknowledge the authority of another, it means I just don't do what I want to do. I'm devoted to that person, and I follow what He has laid out for us. So as believers living today, we ask ourselves, do I acknowledge in a real way as I move at school and home and in your homes with your parents and in the local assembly that I am not under the authority of that person? I'm under the authority of the Lord. So those are some of the key elements we want you to remember. With the wine and the strong drink, it's influence. Am I going to be intoxicated with the things of the world? Or am I going to be controlled by them? Or am I going to be controlled by the Spirit of God and under the authority of the Lord? So I don't know if there was any other questions, but there's been a lot of good discussion about this in our break and lunch. And if you have a question that we can answer quickly, please bring it forward. If not, we'll move into the second part here.
The verse on eating honey was Proverbs 25:16. That was the other one. Have you found honey? And then eat just enough, too much of it, and you will vomit. And then, if you look at John the Baptist, who he said was a Nazarite, he ate locusts and wild honey. And the other one was Samson. Samson eats honey. He eats it from the lion's carcass, which is the sin. He defiles himself with that, and we'll see that next. But he eats honey, and that's totally fine. And also his parents. They don't complain about him eating honey at all.
Now, I hope this afternoon you're not going to be under the influence of the lunch that you ate and fall asleep.
So let's move quickly into the these other verses in Numbers chapter 6. We read them this morning, so we won't reread them, but we want to look at now verse 6 down. And for the Nazarite, and this was a key part that we left off with the hair, is that one whose hair was not shaven, he was holy. Separated unto the Lord, he shall be holy. And now verse 6, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body, shall not make himself unclean for his father, mother, brother, or sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. And all the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. So what do we learn, or what are some of the principles associated with this thought of death?
We know that death is the result of sin, and sin is automatically associated with uncleanliness. So death is that final expression of the uncleanliness of sin. So I think that's one of the main reasons why a Nazarite is not permitted to go near a dead body, because that is a picture of sin, and like the final lasting result of it, and the uncleanliness of it is displayed through death.
The uncleanness with death is talked about in Numbers 19. There's regulations about in that chapter about how you can be purified from being unclean like this. And in this case, it doesn't take a sacrifice. It takes being sprinkled with the water that had the ashes of the red heifer, which was sort of a one-time sacrifice. But in verses 11 through 16, it talks about how you can be unclean, ceremonially unclean, if you touch the dead body. In verse 11, whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. He must purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. Verse 14, this is the law that applies when a person dies in a tent. Anyone who enters the tent and anyone who is in it will be unclean for 7 days. And every open container without a lid fastened on it will be unclean. And verse 16, anyone out in the open who touches someone who has been killed with a sword, or someone who has died a natural death, or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days.
Now, this one is one of the hardest ones. The idea of not coming near a dead body. Now, I want you to imagine you are an Israelite living in the camps there, and you have all of the tents around you. There are about 2 million people living around there. And these people, they died because the Lord said they are not going into the land. Their carcasses will fall in the wilderness. So if you calculate 40 years, 365 days a year, that's about 14,460-something. Those who are good in math could do that very quickly. So every day, there were at least one funeral. Every day, somebody died in some tent. Every day. Now, I want you to imagine how difficult that is. You could walk, visit somebody in a tent, and if he dropped dead or somebody else died there, you're in trouble. So what do you do? Are you going to stay home and lock your tent on yourself so you would not go? This is one of the most difficult one, and it's very, very real. And it brings to our attention the fact of how our walk, as we are walking in that desert pathway, because dead bones are everywhere. and our relationship with others around us. That they are surrounding us all the time. The same thing. You are at school. Now we talked about what is exactly it means in there. There are people who physically die. And there are people that died every day. More than one person a day. And you need to be very careful where to walk and what to go so you would not touch any of that. Or you got to start all over again. Today, it's the same thing. In the classroom, there are dead bodies around you. Trust me. Dead in trespasses and sin. They might be talking, they might be listening, they might be joking, they might be speaking, they might be acting, they might be doing a lot of driving cars. They are dead in trespasses and sin. And you are in a danger to be influenced by their deadness, by touching them, by getting in contact with them. Now, the Lord Jesus told us, we're not to leave the world. I mean, we're going to live, we're going to go to school, we're going to talk with people, we're going to come near people. The challenge is this, Nazarite must be very careful of his contact with other people and how is that going to influence him. And it comes even so close to the fact that if it was his own family member, it's his father, verse 7, his mother, his brother or his sister. I mean, can't get closer than that. It's everybody that's living around you. So, you know what? If I know that somebody's very, very sick and going to die, and I'm an Nazarite now living in the tent, I'm not going to that tent, man. Because if that guy died, it's all over. How, who I visit with, who I sit and spend time with, who I walk toward, where do I walk, all of that is going to influence me. It puts a lot of restriction on your movement and on your relationship, that is really, really, it takes somebody who really conscious of the presence of the Lord to avoid such a situation. Mm-hmm.
So, Lars mentioned Numbers 19, which is really a very, very beautiful chapter that we should all put a couple hours or months or years into studying it, but at least a little bit of time. There's a lot of really good stuff in that chapter, but it seems that contact with dead people is not unique to the Nazarite, because there's the red heifer for everybody else. So maybe we could just get some kind of comments on how it is unique to the Nazarite here as opposed to everyone, because we've been making distinctions between already being saved or being in the children of Israel and then taking up this Nazarite vow. In this case, there's a seventh-day cleansing for everyone in Israel as far as coming in contact with dead people. It just seems for the Nazarite, they wouldn't even be able to go. I don't know if they had funerals back then, but they wouldn't even be able to go to a family member's funeral if there's a death, or they would break their vow. Or is there a further distinction? Just going back to the actual event, not the practical application for us.
So Matthew, if you look at it this way, every Israelite in Numbers chapter 19 does not have to shave his hair. A Nazarite have to shave his hair. Every Israelite in number 19 does not have to start all over again his vow because he wasn't a Nazarite to begin with. The Nazarite have to start all over again. So there is a difference between a regular Israelite that touched a dead body, or it happened to somebody die in his presence, or be in a tent where somebody's dead, and a Nazarite. It costs more for the Nazarite because you have to start all over again.
I think it will help us to understand why is God demanding this touching of the dead body. Because being unclean, it is dominates everyone, the Nazarite or not a Nazarite. But why is it really the deadness of things? I think of the previous chapter, chapter 5, God says, "Where I dwell." And he dwells amongst his people. So why is it this dead? Because dead and death is a result of sin. And in the presence of God, he hates sin. And death resembles or speaks before God of sin itself. And that's why it was defiling. You might say it's legitimate. Yes, it is legitimate. But we are talking about deadness, that because of sin came into this world, death has passed unto all men, And because what speaks of, what death speaks of, it had to be something put out, what we read in Numbers 19. But I want to bring it home in a positive way. We spoke literally what happened, but I wonder if we can compare this, because the settings of it is a family setting. It's not a stranger. It's not someone, you know, we don't know, or someone in the world. Someone within the family range, as we have heard. And I truly believe that in the Nazariteship, there is a lesson of separation. There is a lesson of, as I'm submitting to authority, there is anticipation that my Lord is coming. That's the time period. But in the Nazariteship, there is something, I certainly see it, and maybe the brethren can weigh on it, is there's the thought of discipleship. There is the thought of discipleship, because the same words that are used in relationship to the deadness in Numbers are the same individuals that the Lord Jesus uses in relationship to what? To discipleship. And the discipleship is, again, that the Lord Jesus will be the preeminent one in their lives. And that's why it touches home. That it's not about your father, it's not about your mother, it's not about anything that is of natural ties. It is about me. And God wants to test us and to test how real we are, that Christ will have the preeminence in all things.
And I like that thought that we have in these two verses, that it's coming upon a dead body. So that's that which is without daily living. And then as death impacts those who are close to me. I was thinking also in terms of this thing with dead and death, is that it is that which is associated with a scene that is under the judgment of God. So sin has come in, and sin has been judged in the Lord Jesus. He has dealt with it, and the world in which we live is under condemnation. And so as a believer, a young believer who has a real desire to be devoted to the Lord, this scripture is saying in a real way that I have to be conscious that I move around as someone who is living amongst dead things. And so, and we will see this in a very stark way with Samson, but we know it is true for us. So a dead man, and this is now the reverse of what you get in Romans, but a dead man, those who are dead around us, should not be influencing me, because I'm alive unto Christ. And that person over there who knows not the Lord should not influence or defile me at all. In fact, what do we do with things that are dead? We bury them. We get them out of sight, because we know if you leave that dead person in the chair, it will have a defiling impact upon all of us if we sit here long enough. So we don't want to go near those things. We want to be occupied as young people, those who are alive with Christ, with him where he is. And so we come back to some of the same themes that we had earlier. The world that is dead produces things that are dead, that feeds the dead man, the old man, the things that are all in Adam that are under condemnation. So whether it is friends who know not the Lord, they are not going to promote holiness and separation and good testimony. They're going to promote things that are eventually going to lead to death and destruction in me. Now, of course, not eternal destruction, but the fact that these things have a defiling impact because they are dead things. And so dead things, young people, and we have to, it's sometimes very hard for us to understand that we have to look at those that we know, the associations that we have, as recognizing them as God does, defiling someone who has been made alive.
I think the key to understanding this really is verse 8. Because we have holiness, and we didn't really speak about holiness perchance. We've used the word separation, but holiness is being set apart unto God. And We have death, which is a result of sin, and sin is what separated us from God. Well, the Nazarite is making a conscious choice to be separated unto God. So he must avoid that which would affect that, which would separate him from God, which would defile that holiness. So I think that the key to this is we are to maintain a holy walk. Be holy, for I am holy. Well, that necessitates avoiding that which is corrupting, that which is defiling, that which would affect the holiness. And that's not, and, you know, talk about being careful. It's not just, you know, I have to avoid this place because I know wrong can occur there. It could happen suddenly. So that's where the care, I think, really comes in, because it's not always something that I can control. But I always have to take care of the consequences, which I think is what you have in verse 9. Because if a man dies suddenly by you, you might not have control over that situation, but you still have to deal with the consequences of it.
Mm-hmm. So could we put one word that would maybe summarize all three? Thinking of everything that's been said, and we were encouraged last night, and I'd like to just emphasize that part again, is that when we look at this separation of a Nazarite, is not to look at it, and even in our explaining of all this, it almost comes from that side of being a negative thing. And it's not a negative thing. But because we're human, because we are in the flesh, be ye holy as I am holy. How can I accomplish such a thing? In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. How can I live in this world and not be defiled by some dead thing? Like Emo said, it's the hardest thing. We're going to drive out the driveway here. And defilement in this world happens like this so easy. And what is it? What is it that will keep us? And it's not by looking at ourselves and saying, don't do this and don't do that. But the standard that is set up, that is here for us, isn't a standard now that is a human standard or a fleshly standard at all. It's a divine standard. And the only way any of this can be maintained is in close communion, and that's the word, communion with, for the Israelites, Jehovah. For us, that's the Lord. There can only be maintenance in this separation when it's not looking at how can I, but it's looking off unto Him. And looking to Him and in close communion with the Lord, and then I find now my affections need to be engaged with Him, so there's desire on my part to follow His leading, not where there is, now, I can't do this, I can't do that, and what can I do anyways? That's the negative side, the positive side being communion, where I have the Lord before me, and what is pleasing in His sight. And then what this does, this shows us, and we learn what sin is to God. And it's something that is ongoing in our lives as we mature in our spiritual life as Christians, is what the dreadfulness and how much God, as you said, how God hates sin. And then we'll learn to see that as we have communion and fellowship with the one who hates sin. But now we can find our joy, peace, and communion in Him.
I really do appreciate that, because I was really struggling knowing that we're going to take that. How are you going to bring that in a very positive way? All we have heard so far, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And it comes out absolutely negative. But that's what really helped me, and I was thinking about it. Who was the first person that was called Nazarite in the Scripture? Or separated. The one who was separated from his brother. Genesis 49. Come on.
Joseph.
Now, is there anything negative about Joseph? Here's a Nazarite. Anything negative? It is a wonderful, wonderful character. And he was called Nazarite. He was separated. You don't see anything negative there as you look at his life, generally speaking. Wonderful life of devotion and love for God. When sin was throwing itself on him, he would not even come near it. He would run away from it and suffer for it. That is a Nazarite. It is completely a positive thing. But how do you get to that level? Look at the athletes that train for certain sports. They might not have to eat certain food or drink some sugary, watery drink that you drink and that you enjoy. They might eat not junk food because they have to exercise in a certain way. Now, when they get the gold medal, you don't really read about that they weren't drinking Coke for a year and they didn't, they slept for a certain amount of time and they ate certain food in the morning and they weren't eating pizza or hamburger, you know, for all of that time. You don't read about that. But these people who were trained for that have done that day in and day out. They will go out with their friends, but they cannot stay up the whole night. They have to go to bed at a certain time. They will go out with their friends and they would not drink certain things or eat certain things. And it seems like it's really hard. They have some kind of, I think, Tim, you said it earlier about denying oneself. You know, that serves, but you don't read about that. You read about the gold medal. You read about the record that they have broken. And that is the same thing here. There is something going on behind the scene with conviction and heart. Because a person that is going to run a marathon or doing anything, nobody told him you have to do that. He is doing that because he wanted to do it. And that's the same thing with a Nazarite. I wanted to be a Nazarite. It's not because we sat here and he said, well, I have to be a Nazarite. No, I wanted to be a Nazarite. I'd love to be a Nazarite for the Lord. And I know what's awaiting me. So it's worth it. It is worth. It's not like now I'm going to take away something. No, it is worth it. It is worth it not to eat junk food. It is worth it to kind of get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and run for 6 miles. I mean, I want to be in bed. Or going to swim, you know, for a couple of laps early in the morning. Or whatever sports or anything. Look, let me put it this way. God's Navy SEALs are the Nazarite. Those are the Navy SEALs that God has. Just keep that in mind. You're looking for something worth it? Talking about training and denying oneself? Well, these guys, if you read what they do, they do. But you know what? If the government wants to send somebody to do something that's impossible, who do they send? They don't send me that doesn't want to get up in the morning and doesn't want to run. They send these people. And you know, guess what? They go and they get whoever they wanted to get and get out alive. If you want to be used of God, it is worth it to be a Nazarite, to be God's Navy SEAL. So it is positive. It is very, very positive because the first Nazarite was Joseph.
I want to read just two verses from Philippians 3 that I think tie very nicely into what you've been saying, Brother Emil and Brother John. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." He was a man who, as you said, he had the liberty to eat what any other athlete or any other person wanted to eat. But he had a goal that was before him, Christ. And as Brother Joey was saying here, that it is the holiness of God. You know, we sometimes don't put this out enough before us to say, as believers, it is a wonderful thing for us to be clean vessels as young people, to have a desire to, as the Lord says, be holy as I am holy. He's not saying this just because he wants to put some words here, but because he's given to us the Spirit of God, we can have, young people, clean vessels. We can have bodies that are set apart to God, that are holy as he is, that when others look at us, they say, that's a young man, that's a young lady who is devoted to Christ. And Paul says, anything that that was gained to him, he says, I don't want that. What I want is to be a clean vessel, a vessel that is separated unto God, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And when you were speaking, Emil, I was saying to myself, you know, when we talk about the positive line, and it's so much that's needed, why is it that the Spirit of God talks about this other, you know, opens up these other things? It is because, unlike the true Nazarite, the Lord, who could look at Peter and see and listen to what Peter was saying, but say, get thee behind me, Satan, we don't have the ability to see in that way. So he says, hear dead things that are around you. And if you don't know that that defiles you, I want to tell you that it does. Because what happens, young people, we can become desensitized to the dead things and the defilement of these dead things upon us if we aren't sensitized to the fact that that thing is going to defile me. Oh, we all want to be holy. But we say, oh, you know, what's... And this is what we're going to see with Samson. I'm not drinking the wine. I'm just standing here in the vineyard. But then you look at the end of Samson's life, and you go back and you saw at the beginning, where was that man? A Nazarite? He's got a vineyard? You know, it's like somebody that's against guns, and you go to his house, he's got a gun rack. It just doesn't go together. So as a believer, if we say, oh, we have a desire to be holy, well, I can't listen to lyrics that are filthy. I can't watch things. You know, brothers used to say to us when we were teenagers, don't laugh at sin. I've never forgotten it. You know, you turn on a TV show and it's some comedy or your friends at school and they have some joke. And you sit and you know it's filthiness or it's defiling and you laugh. You're laughing at sin. And then what happens is you become desensitized. And so it goes from some little, you know, little joke like that to something else. And so that's why the Lord puts these things down, so that we who are limited by our frame, our humanness, our sin nature, that we might know that there is a very positive element that's placed before us, the Lord himself, the holiness of God, that we have to have a desire for, and that we can be that. But we are to be that in light of the fact that we can recognize things that are dead things.
I think that what we really need to look at is the Lord Jesus, because it was for the joy set before him that he endured. And I think that that's, you look at, it is very easy to look at chapter 6 in a negative way, but I think what the Lord is doing with this chapter is he's showing us that Christianity, to quote Uncle Emil, isn't for wimps. It's a serious, serious thing, and there are serious challenges. It's not something to be entered into lightly. It is something that requires, it's a full-time job. It can't require half of ourselves. It requires everything we have to give it. It requires thought and carefulness with every step that we take. It requires a constant thought to our public testimony, our private testimony, everything we do. My Christianity has to be in the forefront. So it's something that can't be entered into with half a thought or half a mind. It has to be the overwhelming desire and purpose of my life. It can't be entered into lightly. And if you look at the Lord Jesus, he always had set before him what was coming. The Father's house, the joy that was set before him, the day that we will be with him, that is what was at the forefront. So everything he had to deny himself, all the hardships, it was nothing for the joy that was set before him.
In the setting we have before us, there is the sense of the person will be defiled, because that person unexpectedly and suddenly will pass away in front of him. So that's what the scripture presenting us. And yet the other side of the coin, there is a wonderful positive truth. Where do I see that? I see it with the provisions of God. That there is these things that will happen ignorantly, right? I mean, some of us will go to work and we hear somebody cursed. Is this defiling a thing or not? Mm-hmm. I think it's defiling. It's very defiling. But I like the positive aspect of it, that God, in his tenderness, given me a provision. And that provision, I would like to call it called confession, in light of what we see in the next few verses. Other brethren might talk about the turtle and the eighth day, but I just want to briefly summarize it by way of application. For us as Christians, God has given me a provision that is called confession. And once there is a confession, a sincere confession, the great news about it is that God is willing to give me the fresh start to again get back to that path of Nazariteship. And this is the greatness about it. That God is not only in the whipping business. You know, sometimes we have this mentality that God just likes to whip. You know, bad boy, bad boy. And all these things. But God in his sovereign grace loved me. And he has set before me what's in his mind. But in the presence of failure, and in the presence of weakness, and sinning by way of ignorance, he has made a provision as well. Mm-hmm. And brethren, for many of us are here, young and old, maybe we came to this camp with doing things we shouldn't do. The good news is this, that God wants to give each one of us a fresh start. Mm-hmm. Fresh start to walk in that path of separation and to honor him. Let's take advantage of it today. Let us take advantage of confessing before God, and then we can continue in communion, as the brother reminded us earlier, with him here on earth until he takes us home.
Mm-hmm. But John, it's with that confession, which is really an important part. There are 7 days. Mm-hmm. And I want us to be conscious of that, that the verse said in verse 9, that he got defiled. Mm-hmm. He has to wait 7 days before he shaved his head. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering now if the Nazarite said, why did I go? Why did I go into that tent? Why did I do that? Mm-hmm. There is that self-examination that has been going on. You know, we're living on an easy street now. Everything is drive-through. Even confession of sin is a drive-through. Yeah. You just say, I'm sorry, and you turn around, and you just, you know, 2 days later, you could do it again. No, it doesn't work this way with God. Mm. When we do something, and God allowed that so we would not do it again, that there got to be that time where you are sitting considering, what did I do? Mm. Mourn over it. Because the Nazarite, look at that long hair. Imagine that. He has a hair, you know, a vow for a year. You know, now 5 days left. And then all of the joy and the honor and glory. He's waiting for that. And then he got careless now because, you know, you got saved. You remember the days you got saved? The first week? Man, you are just very on fire. You are not going to turn the TV on. You are not going to listen to your iPod. You are not going to... You're going to the meeting. You're reading. Everything is just going great. And then, 2 years later, I know what they're going to talk about. I looked at Nazariteship before. There's this coldness that comes in. Coldness that creeps in. And creeps in. And Satan knows. And you get... You touch their bodies. You're taking up with the joys of... And it hits you. Whoa. I just have 5 days left and look what I did. Now for 7 days he have to look at that hair and said, I'm going to cut it. Mm-hmm. And everybody going to know that I cut it because it was early. It was premature. I have to cut that hair. How awful sin is. Mm-hmm. Not only in the sight of God, but he comes to the very same conclusion now by for a period of time looking and said, what? Peter walked and wept bitterly. He realized how sin, and that's why we need to be conscious of what sin could ruin your life completely. A little act he didn't do. He was sitting and went and just, the guy dropped dead in front of him. He didn't know anything. But for 7 days, and then the confession comes. David had those 7 days. He realized God had to deal with him to wake him up. And he wrote Psalm 51, a psalm of confession. I have sinned against thee. He, the prodigal son, came to himself And it took him that long journey going back to his father, those 7 days. He said, the hired men in my father's house have enough food to eat, and I cannot even get the husk of the pigs. And maybe that was the husk of the vine. He should have not eaten if he was a true Nazarite, but he was going after, and the pigs would not let him eat it either. Sin is awful. And we need to be conscious. If we ever, Brother John said, you know what? God provided a way. But before you get to that way, you need to realize what you have done. Own it. Confess it before the Lord. And repentance is 180 degrees. But there is no kind of like, oh, it's a hopeless case now. I have messed up. No, you shave your hair. God provided a mean. And then you start all over again.
You know, I was just thinking, just to explain that thought, how many times I've been approached, for example, at work, in a situation where somebody comes and they justify their position, it's not my fault. Okay? That's the motivation. It's not my fault. And here, there's contact with a dead body inadvertently. Right? There's no such thing as this. Well, it's not my fault, Lord. The Lord is bringing about here exactly this very thought, is that we need to, it emphasizes the what sin is in the eyes and the heart of God, and that's what He wants us to take a hold of. Not it's not my fault, but the realization again is but what I have and then what's coming, that there is a way of redemption. There is a way of that communion can be restored. There is the sacrifice that comes in and is able to restore. And even though, and I've been in this place, God has prepared a way. Praise the Lord for it.
And you see, there's that which I'm responsible for. So that's where the end of verse 6 is, he shall come at no dead body. And then that's what happens to me. Someone drops dead at my feet. And now what? God has graciously provided, obviously, for both. But there's the responsibility that I have to make sure, to the best of my ability, that I don't put myself in a position knowingly where there are association with dead things. But because we are in this world, in this wilderness while, that they're going to be those who are the casualties of this world, and they're going to drop dead at my feet. And God, in graciousness, provides this cleansing process. For us, it is the washing of the water by the word of God in Ephesians chapter 5. Here it was that reflection, and I tell you, young people, this is a very important aspect of the cleansing of restoration, that we consider what has defiled us, how we've been defiled, so that we are not revisiting these things again, or that we don't treat them in a glibly manner, just whatever, but that we understand and we see things how God sees them, how this has interrupted the vow of this young man and this young woman. I mean, a lofty vow to say, listen, I want to live a life devoted to God. And here it is, in this scene of dead things right at my feet. And then when we go through this process of reflection, that to know on the eighth day there can be offerings that are brought. We're not going to go into them. You can do that at your leisure. But these all speak of Christ Himself. When we need cleansing, where are we going to go? Who are we going to present? 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is Christ Himself. We have the one who can bring us back in proper alignment, the advocate, Christ Himself. So these are some very beautiful principles that we have. And so there isn't where we say, well, you know, what can we do? We live in a really untoward generation, defilement all around. I mean, what am I going to do, Brother Tony? It's that we be conscious of these things. First, my responsibility, and then inadvertently where there is death that falls at my feet, to be aware of it and to say, I can go to the Word of God. You know, Brother John was talking about cursing, and I remember my last year of high school, myself and a brother in the meeting, we went and got part-time jobs at United Parcel Service in New York. And growing up in a Christian home, I mean, I was not isolated, where I'd never heard profanity, but I'd never heard it like this, where every word out of almost every adult's mouth that was around me was profanity. And I remember going home, burdened by it, and feeling defiled. I mean, literally feeling dirty because of the profanity, what it meant, what it was inferred. And this is how the Lord wants us to feel the dirtiness of sin, because He is a holy God. And when we feel the dirtiness of it, we're going to be careful how we move, so that when those in the world see you and you and you and I as those who have a desire to be Nazarites in the true New Testament sense, they look at us and they say, you know, they will be drawn to the cleanliness, to the devotedness to Christ. And that's the challenge as young people. When we live up to the spiritual Nazariteship that we have in the New Testament, we will draw our friends to the Lord. But when we compromise, when we sit and we laugh and we, you know, she's plugged into her iPod and I've got the thing here and we're listening to the same kind of whatever nonsense it is, and we're, yeah, you know, wow, they got Alicia Keys, she got a new album, and whoever.
Who's that?
You know, all these people. Alicia Keys, you know her. Then what happens is that we have watered down, compromised our testimony. So I don't know if our time is gone. Is it gone? But can we wrap up with the thought of the Nazarite that completes his term? Someone have some comments on that? Because I think that is also very beautiful, that there are those who are able to fulfill their vows. We have that in verse 13. This is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. We have offerings that are brought. We have the burnt offering. We have peace offerings, unleavened bread. Verse 16, the priests, they're given to the priests. They're presented before the Lord. In verse 18, the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation, put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. The priest shall take the boiled shoulder and the heave offering. And it says, and after verse 20, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who has vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so must he do after the law of his separation. So isn't there some glory that is now attached to one who has fulfilled the law of the Nazarite? Certainly there was disappointment when the one was defiled. But now I think there's such joy. That's the word I was looking for. Such joy to say I was able to fulfill my vow. And this is what we want to do as young people. The things that we have said to Christ, committed to Him because of what He has done, we want to fulfill that vow. Brother John says it's in light of the fact that the Lord is coming. That's all Mephibosheth was thinking about. Land? House, inheritance. I'm waiting for David. And that's where we should be. There may be others that have some comments there, but that should be on our hearts, that I've made this vow. No turning back. The world behind me. The cross, and it's not even the cross before me. It's Christ in glory before me. And I want to fulfill that vow all the days of my life.
You know, the question was, I heard the question asked before, you know, what's the time limit for us? What's practically speaking, when is it over for us? And the verses that come to mind are in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. And I think that this would really speak to us about the end of our course when our Nazarite-ship is over. And Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." Mm. And I think that that's the end for us, is when we shall be before the righteous judge. Is when we be able to say, "I have fought the fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And I think that's the challenge. Mm. I mean, none of us will do it perfectly, but there you go. That's what's before us.
If in the offering, when it goes up, there is a sweetness and delight to God, mm. one could acknowledge that in verse 18, that hair is thrown with the offering. I'm sure others will help us in that matter, but I'd like to make an application that I feel it is suitable for the end of the fulfillment. The Apostle Paul in Galatians says, "I travel so that Christ might be formed in you." Formed. And I truly believe in a practical way that when you see a believer, or when believer reaches that point where in everything that he does or she does, he is and she is being a reproduction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. Believe me, it will bring delight and, as it were, an offering sweet before God himself. This man, when he fulfilled his days, this woman, it could be said of them that Christ was formed in them. That a reproduction of this wonderful life here on earth is seen in a brother or in a sister. And how wonderful it would rise up to heaven with the fire.
The beauty, the chapter ends with not blessing to the Nazarite, but blessing to the whole nation of Israel. Because of the faithfulness and devotion of one person, blessing comes to all. The last part of the chapter, that's how you bless the children of Israel. Because of a life that is devoted to the Lord, just think of yourself, young person. Life that is devoted to the Lord, it's going to bring blessing upon everyone around you. Life that is not devoted to the Lord, it will bring heartache and headache, not only to yourself, but also to those around you. So even if everybody is not faithful, you remain faithful, God will intervene and cause you to be a blessing to those around you.